We'll be looking this evening, as I have indicated already, at the final verses of this chapter, Numbers 10, verses 33 through to 36. The time had come for the nation of Israel to leave Mount Sinai. This place had been a very significant one for the nation of Israel, for the people of God. They had arrived at Sinai in the third month after their exodus from Egypt. And we are told in the 11th verse of this chapter that on the 20th day of the second month in the second year that they leave Sinai. So they were at the foot of Mount Sinai for a little less than an entire year. But what an experience that stay at Sinai had been. It's interesting as we read the description of the mountain in the verse 33 that it is described as the Mount of the Lord. God came down to meet with His people at Sinai. For this prolonged period of time, the presence of God was visible to the eyes of Israel as they camped under the shadow of the mount and the fire of God burned upon the mountaintop. What an experience with God those months had been. There they had received the law. There they had heard audibly the voice of God speak to them the words of what we now know as the Ten Commandments. There they had received from God by the hand of Moses those Levitical institutions that were to shape the course, the entire history of the nation for more than 1,500 years, right up until the time of Christ. What a time it had been. But the time had come to move on. The time had come to leave behind what they had been used to, what they had known for a protracted period of time. There is a time to move on for the Christian. Many times we reach that point. Many differing ways in which we can apply that thought to our own lives. There is a time to pull up stakes and move on. To move on from what we have been comfortable with. To move on even from experiences of blessing. To move on out into fresh challenges and fresh blessings. It's true of us personally and individually. God has called His people to the pilgrim life. And while there may be periods of rest and periods throughout our life where it seems that we sit still and we consolidate what we have gained, there will always be a need to pull up stakes and to go a little further. It's true in special and specific instances, whether in our own personal walk with God or whether we think of the corporate body of the people of the Lord generally, there are times when God calls His people to make a fresh start, to set out on a new part of their pilgrimage and of their journey, to begin a new chapter in their history. That certainly was true of Israel at this point as they depart from the Mount of the Lord. And as a church, as a denomination, we have taken such a step this week, I believe. It's not a step that has been entirely unexpected. It has been really before the church for years. We have been working toward this for quite a long time. But nevertheless, it is a new start. We are called upon to leave what we have known and what we have been comfortable with and what we have been glad for. And we are called to leave that environment in which we have known much of the blessing and the help of God, and to press on a little further in the course that God has mapped out for us. For almost 30 years, the growing work of the Free Presbyterian Church in this continent has been overseen lovingly and carefully by the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster. But the time has come to leave Sinai, as it were. The time has come to make a new start. The time has come to move on from what has become familiar and comfortable and blessed to many of us. and to move out into a new era, a new chapter in our history. Speaking personally, I was born into the Free Church of Ulster. I've never known anything else. In all my lifetime, I have never sat in another church service but that of a Free Presbyterian church service. Rarely have I heard any other preaching but the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster preaching. Perhaps for me, the sense of tearing up the stakes and going forward is a little more poignant and a little more real maybe than for some of you whose experience of the Free Church of Ulster is short and limited. But nevertheless, speaking of the denomination as a whole, for almost 30 years our churches in this continent have been under the care of the Ulster Presbytery. And now, like Israel leaving Sinai, we step out to chart a new course, to go a little further, as it were, in that path that the Lord has called us to in the service of God. We trust that as we go forward, that we will learn from the lessons that the nation of Israel would teach us and their experience in the wilderness. Unbelief and disobedience marked their course so often, and at least for this present generation denied them access to the promised land. We need to learn from that, and as we set out upon this new chapter of our history, as we go forward in faith, as we go forward in obedience, then it will be true of us as it was promised by Moses to Hobab. What goodness the Lord shall do unto us, the same will we do unto thee. We will enter indeed into the blessing of God, into the inheritance that God has promised us, and I trust that there is a sense in which we will indeed enter into a possession of the land that God has called us to. These words describe Israel's first journey from Sinai. Obviously, there is an application of these words to every Christian in a very personal sense at every point in their life. Here is how we are to walk with God. But as I've indicated, what I want to do this evening is to take the statements of these verses, to take the teaching of this passage, and to apply it in a very particular sense to the journey that our denomination has begun. That course that the Free Presbyterian Church of North America embarked on this past week with the formation of the new church. And we want to see what God's instruction is for our church. It will have application not only to the church at large, but to our own congregation, to our individual role in the congregation, and by extension in the denomination at large. May God be pleased to take His word tonight and to burn it upon our hearts that we might be instructed as we set out upon the journey that God has called this denomination to. The first thing that I would like for us to learn from the portion here is simply to observe the divine guidance that was the experience of these people. Divine guidance and leadership and direction is very much to the fore in these verses as Israel leaves Sinai. This guidance was absolutely necessary. In the verse 33, we are told that they departed. Literally, the idea in the word there is that they pulled up their stakes. They broke out the tent pegs from the ground. They took down their tents and they moved. They departed from the Mount of the Lord 3 days' journey, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them in the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. There is a very striking emphasis in the verse 33 upon the 3 days. The 3 days' journey. You'll find that it is repeated twice over in verse 33. I think that there is much to be learned from that. It was a relatively short time. It was a relatively short journey, the first stage of what would be a very long journey, but this was a relatively short segment of that journey that they were now beginning on. Just 3 days, that's all it was. 3 days' journey, and yet God must go in advance of them. The Lord must go in front of them and lead them and guide them, even though it was just such a short step at this point in time. It impresses upon us, I do believe, at the very outset, the necessity for God to go before us, even in the least journeys, the smallest step, the least progress. Day by day, we need the Lord to go before us. It was only 3 days. So often we take upon ourselves to dispense with the guidance of God and say, well, it's just such a simple thing. It's just such a short way. It's just such a little thing. I don't need God's guidance today. No, Israel is leaving Sinai and she's only moving 3 days' journey. But the Lord must go before. The Lord must go before us. This is something that I pray that the Lord burns into my own soul and into your heart as well. And into the heart of every Free Presbyterian on this continent. God must go before us. It's a very simple thing. It is a very, very simple thing. It's easy for us to overlook. I think that it is fair to say we are in the habit of overlooking this lesson. God must go before us. You know, I'm sure, the familiar words of Proverbs chapter 3 and the verse 6. We very well may know them by heart. We're ready to dispense them as words of advice to others. But I wonder how often we take them to our own heart. Proverbs 3 and 5, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Familiar words. But oh, what a lesson they have to teach us. In all thy ways, in every step, know God. That's the command. Take knowledge of God. Know the mind of God. As we shall see in a little bit, know the presence of God. Know him in all thy ways, in every step. Doesn't matter what you do. Doesn't matter how simple it might seem to be, or how short a journey it is. Do not take a step without knowing the mind of God. Do not dare to stir an inch from where you are unless you know God is going before me. What was the object of this divine guidance? The text makes it very clear. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them in the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. That was the object of the guidance, that they might find a place of rest. The journey that lay before them was a wearying one. Again, bear in mind, it was only 3 days. We grow tired and weary very quickly in the pilgrim path. There are many obstacles, many difficulties, many hindrances. They were traveling through a weary land that they had absolutely no previous experience of. And if they were ever to find rest in that land, then they must know the guidance of God. The idea in the word rest that is used here, there are a number of ideas, but primarily it means to draw breath. It has the idea of the enlarging of room to breathe. And then connected with that, the idea of sitting down to catch your breath after maybe being engaged in strenuous physical work. There was a need to breathe, a need to be refreshed, a need to be revived. Physically and literally, this people were going through a land. And the very terrain that they were going in, the very environment that they had to labour in, was such that it would have sucked the very breath and life out of them. It was a wilderness land. It was, to this day, one of the most inhospitable places on the face of the earth. And they were being called to go through this. They must know the guidance of God. Because if they were ever to find a place where they could breathe, if they were ever to find a place where they could be revived, where they could be restored, where they could recover from their labors, God must go before them. In a sense, then we can say, their very breath, their very life depended upon them following the Lord. That was His objective. That's why He went before. Not only to guide them, but to lead them into places of rest. And when we read that in the verse 33, it's not so much the final resting place in Canaan that's in view here, although we have to think about that. But it is the resting place along the way. They needed a resting place every day. They needed somewhere every day where they could be strengthened, where they could recuperate, where they could set down their burdens and set down their loads and be revived in their soul. None but the Lord could provide that. And that was the object of His guidance and of His leading. It is the Lord's purpose to lead His people into that reviving experience. You will know that one of the ideas that is used in Scripture to set forward the work of the Spirit and even the very nature of the Spirit of God Himself is the idea of breath. He is the breath of God. Our Lord Jesus breathed on His disciples and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." We can think, even in that spiritual sense, of the guiding and the leading work of God, because that is His purpose. To lead us into the experience of His Spirit. To lead us into the experience of the fullness of the Holy Ghost. And we need His guidance if we are ever to have that experience. Israel could not go forward in a physical sense. No more than we can go forward in a physical sense if we can't draw breath. If we don't have breath, we're not going to do anything. We don't have life. We'll never go forward in the journey without breath. And God has, it was His purpose and His plan to lead this people and day by day to bring them to those places where they literally and physically could breathe and get respite from the labors of the way. And that's why I say we need the Lord to go before us. Because the very nature of the path that God has called us to walk in these days will require that we know His guidance leading us from revival to revival to revival on a personal basis. That day by day, continuously, we know those times that God leads us into where we draw breath and we are revived and we are strengthened for the next day's journey. We are living in times that are so inhospitable to the pilgrim life. More and more as we come toward the close of this age, this world will resemble the Sinai Peninsula. More and more this world will be a hostile environment, sucking the very life and soul out of the Christian. We need to know the Lord going forward. We need to know that personally. We need to know it as a church. That God would lead us into revival. And that we would draw into our spiritual lungs, as it were, the very air of heaven. And know that breath of God to energize and to strengthen us for the labors of the way. It is very striking to notice the contrast here between verse 33 and the verse 31. Moses is speaking to Hobab, who was a veteran wilderness dweller and traveler. And he says to Hobab, "Leave us not, for as much as thou knowest how we are to encamp in the wilderness, and thou mayest be to us instead of eyes." Now understand that God does use human means. The Lord may very well on occasion have employed Hobab's talents, because I believe he did go with Israel, though he initially refused. I do believe that the scripture, particularly in Judges 1:16, indicates that Hobab did go with Israel on this occasion. He was persuaded to abandon his objections and to go with them. But it's interesting that Moses says to Hobab, "You can be our guide. You can be as eyes to us. You know the ways of the wilderness. You can see a path where we see nothing but barren wasteland." And yes, God does employ human means. We understand that. But there is no substitute for divine guidance. There is no substitute, no matter how skilled, how clever, how gifted an individual may be in leadership and guidance. We thank God for men with talent that are able to lead the church that God has raised up. We rejoice in them. We're glad for men like Dr. McClelland and Dr. Paisley and other men that we have known that God has used. But be they as gifted as they may, there is no substitute for God going before us. We must know the Lord leading His people. Yes, Hobab had his talents, had his abilities, but it was the ark of the Lord that went before them to search out a resting place for them. This guidance that we're thinking of was obtained in a special way. As we think of how the people obtained the guidance of the Lord on the occasion, we think first of all in the verse 13 of the word of the Lord spoken directly by Moses. Verse 13, they first took their journey according to the commandment of the Lord by the hand of Moses. Now there is a phrase employed here that is quite common in the Old Testament. And very often when you find in our translation there, the commandment of the Lord, it is an expression that literally means at the mouth of the Lord. That's how it stands in the original, at the mouth of the Lord. Obviously what it means is at the direct verbal command of God. But it's just interesting to think of the literal significance of the words. They traveled at the mouth of God. It was the spoken word of God that guided them as they set out. They're being guided in the way by the word of God. They first took their journey according to the commandment or according to the mouth of the Lord, His words revealed by Moses. They were directed by His word then. But linked to that, and not in any sense at all distinct from it, but as we shall see, vitally linked to that word from God, is the role of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. In the words of our text, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them to search out a resting place for them. The Ark was a visible representation of God going before them to guide them, to lead them. They had the Word of God, and in combination with that, they could see the Ark of God, as it were, putting that Word into effect and guiding them into the place of rest. There is very powerful spiritual symbolism in the Ark of the Covenant of Jehovah. We're not going to take the time to do an in-depth analysis of the ark. But in former times we have done that, and it's a very profitable study. The Ark of the Covenant was symbolic of the work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ in redemption. His blood, His righteousness, His deity, His humanity, all symbolized in the Ark of the Covenant. You'll know that the lid of the Ark of the Covenant was what is called the mercy seat. There the blood of atonement was presented before God. There the throne of God became a throne of mercy and of grace towards sinners because of the blood that was presented. Encased in the Ark was the law of God, kept whole, entire, kept from being broken. What a marvelous picture of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The sentence and the punishment of the law satisfied completely by the application of the blood. Christ in Himself is the embodiment of the divine word, the embodiment of the law. He kept the law. He is the lawgiver. He satisfied the law in His life as far as its precept and its penalty were concerned. The Ark of the Covenant, to put it simply, was the common ground or symbolic of the common ground between God and sinful men. It is Christ who is our mercy seat. It is Christ who is our mediator. And it is He who goes before His people as a shepherd. We pointed out in verse 13 the fact that the Lord had spoken directly to Moses to indicate it was time to move. Where had the Lord spoken from? Chapter 7 and the verse 89 gives us the answer. When Moses was gone into the tabernacle of the congregation to speak with him, then he heard the voice of one speaking unto him from off the mercy seat that was upon the ark of the testimony from between the two cherubim, and he spake with him. God and Moses communed together at the mercy seat, at the ark. The word of God, audibly given, combined with the symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ, setting out a wonderful composite picture of the Savior Himself as the incarnate Word, going before His people as the shepherd, guiding them, leading them. The long and the short of the lesson for us is that we need to see Christ. We need to have Him go before us. It is through Him and from Him that we obtain the leading of the Lord. It is by Him and in Him that we know the guidance of God. That's how God communicates His will to men. He is the ark who goes before. It's interesting, and we'll not take time really to develop the thought at all, but if you go back to Numbers chapter 4, it's interesting just to think a little bit about what the children of Israel actually saw as they looked upon the Ark of the Covenant on this occasion. Because you will perhaps know, and you may not know, that no child of Israel apart from the high priest ever saw the Ark of the Covenant in the way in which it is described in the chapters of Scripture as that golden chest and the golden cherubim. We have the description. Israel had the description, but no man alive in Israel ever saw the Ark in that way apart from the high priest. Once a year, not without blood, he looked upon the golden ark that represented the majesty and the deity and the power of God. But as the ark goes before Israel, we'll find how they saw it in chapter 4 and the verse 5, where there is a description given for the traveling arrangements, how the tabernacle was to be taken down and moved. When the camp setteth forward, Aaron shall come, he's the high priest, and his sons, and they shall take down the covering veil and cover the ark of testimony with it, so it's wrapped in the veil. And then they put upon the ark a covering of badger skins, a plain, and it is believed a waterproof covering over the veil. This is the second layer of covering. And then there's a cloth put over that again, holy of blue, and they shall put in the staves thereof. So that's what the children of Israel saw. They saw basically the shape of the Ark of the Covenant, only they could look upon the external covering, a blue cloth. That's all they saw. Again, you have the symbolism of the person of Christ, His deity, clothed in the plain exterior of humanity. But as God's people look upon Him, they don't see, as it were, that rough, undistinguished covering of flesh that the badger skins represented. No, they see the blue. They see that which is heavenly. They see that which is heavenly in its origin and in its appearance. And that's what the children of Israel saw. They saw represented in the Ark of the Covenant one who was of heavenly origin, one who was God manifest in the flesh, all in symbolism. We are forced to think of Christ, the one from heaven, in heavenly wisdom, guiding his people, going before them as God manifest in the flesh, our mercy seat, our Redeemer, our Mediator, our common ground with God. Now, all that became all the more significant in the context of this journey because of the events that immediately preceded the journey and actually led to the departure of Israel from Sinai. Because if you go back to Exodus chapter 33, which is the parallel passage, in the verse 1, we read there that the Lord said unto Moses, "Depart and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, unto thy seed will I give it. And I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. For I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee by the way." These words were spoken immediately following the sin of the children of Israel, described in chapter 32, the sin of the golden calf. That's what led to their departure from Sinai. They weren't departing as a super holy people. God forbid that we should ever have that notion about ourselves. They were departing as a people who had sinned. But it is the ark that goes before them. It is the mercy seat that goes before them. And as the ark went out ahead of them, and we'll see this as we go on, as the ark goes out ahead of them, there is a marvelous display of the mercy, the goodness, and the grace of God to an unworthy people. He leads a people who had just fallen into idolatry. He leads a people who were at the drop of a hat ready to turn away from him. No, they weren't a super holy people. They were far from it. They were sinners, redeemed, but still ready to fall. Blemished, failing, weak, sinful people. And they needed the ark to go before them. God in mercy guided them. There was no more significant piece of furniture in the tabernacle than the Ark of the Covenant. And God, because of the covenant, guided this bunch of failures on a new start toward the land of Canaan. As we take the first steps on a new path, we need to recognize that, yes, God has blessed the Free Presbyterian Church. I'm heartily glad to be part of it. But the Free Presbyterian Church is not made up of spiritual giants or super spiritual invincible individuals. It is made up of sinners saved by grace that can fall just as easily into sin as Israel fell into idolatry. We need the ark to guide us. We can only go forward on the basis of what Christ has done as our Redeemer. We can only go forward on the basis of redemption. That is the only basis upon which we can go forward. We are failing sinners that will only come under the condemnation of God. And the Lord, as he said to Israel, "I will not go up in the midst of thee. I will not lead thee. I will not go before thee. I will not be with you." But as we shall see, Moses interceded as mediator, and God was pleased to go up with him. It's the only basis upon which we can know the guidance of God, and the only basis upon which we can go forward. It's on the basis of blood atonement, what Christ has done. And all this is signified by the fact that the people were guided and directed by the Ark of the Covenant. How precious it was to them that the Ark went before them. How precious it was to those who had the spiritual understanding to see it and to recognize it. Though they had sinned, and though they had fallen, and though they were so unworthy, yet God was leading them forward simply because of what the ark symbolized. There was a Redeemer. There is blood that prevails. There is pardon. There is peace with God. Before we leave the point, we need to just recognize that they were directed as they looked to the ark and followed its guidance. The ark went before them, we are told. Literally, it went at their face. They had their face toward the ark. And as they followed it and as they kept it before them and as they kept their eye upon it, they were led by God into rest. We need as a church and as individuals, as a congregation, as a denomination, to keep our eyes on the ark, keeping our eyes on Christ, His high priestly work, His righteousness, His blood atonement. We need to keep our eyes fixed on Him if we are to go forward. We can only go forward as we look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And it is as we actively look to Him and follow after Him that we obtain His guidance and we follow Him into rest. Oh, there will be labors in the wilderness. We will wear His yoke, but His yoke is easy. His burden is light, and as we come after Him, we will know the rest, the reviving of soul that He has promised. The second thing is the reality of the divine presence. Not only was there divine guidance, but there was divine presence. For as this people set forward, the presence of God was real, it was visible to them. You'll see that the cloud of the Lord was upon them by day when they went out of the camp. Now, this is indicative of the presence of the Lord as the Ark of the Covenant was as well. But this was a matter of absolute vital importance for the people of Israel. God impressed upon them over and over and over again that their movements were to be linked to the movements of the cloud. The presence of God was the guiding principle in every step they took or didn't take. If you go back to chapter 9, which describes the events leading up to their first move, in the verse 17, when the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, then after that the children of Israel journeyed. And in the place where the cloud abode, there the children of Israel pitched their tents. And right down through to the end of the chapter, over and again it is repeated. For example, in verse 21, so it was when the cloud abode from even or from evening unto the morning, that the cloud was taken up in the morning. Then they journeyed, whether it was by day or by night that the cloud was taken up, they journeyed. Here is what we term the Shekinah glory of God, or the pillar of cloud and fire. Here is this visible representation of the immediate presence of God. And that is what dictated whether they would move or whether they would not. It was impressed upon them. If God is not present, don't stay. If God is present, don't move. It's simple. It's a lesson that our church needs to learn. It's a lesson that in its history thus far we have sought to live by. But as we set out on this new chapter of our history, we need afresh to keep it before us. Do not be where God is not. And do not leave where God is. Let that be the guiding principle of our lives. It will affect church fellowship. What communion have Christ with Belial? Don't go where Christ is not. It will affect our fellowship, our friendships. It will affect every area of church life and of personal life if we live by this principle. I will not be out of the presence of God. If God is moving, I'm not staying. If God is staying, I'm not moving. That's what the Lord impressed upon Israel. And that's what we need to make the guiding principle of every day and every step as we set out upon this journey. that we will know, we want to know, we must know, we dare not know anything else but the immediate presence of God. That is what we will measure everything by. That will be our yardstick in every decision. Is God in it? Then I'll be in it. If God's not in it, I want nothing to do with it. But the presence of God, you will see, was manifested visibly among them. Verse 34, the cloud was upon them by day. Now God is a spirit, and therefore is invisible to the human eye. But in Old Testament times particularly, the Lord often gave a visible representation of His presence. The cloud was not God. God was not the cloud. The cloud was merely a symbol of the presence of God. That the Lord was there. That God was among them. Today, of course, we don't have those kind of visible signs. And yet, the presence and the activity of God is no less visible among His people, in the sense that where God is present, His work may be seen. Where God is present, it will become visible. Not His personal presence will become visible, but His presence will become visible in that it will be evidenced by what He is doing. If He is speaking, if His Word is having an effect upon our heart, if God is saving souls, if God is strengthening and edifying the saints, if the Lord is blessing His people with a burden and a vision to pray and to reach out and to see sinners won for Christ, if the Lord is present, those things will be seen, and those are the visible evidences of His presence among His people. His presence is no less real among His people today than it was when the cloud was visible. His presence is just as real now as it always has been. Sometimes I think we look with a touch of envy, and we shouldn't really, but we do look with envy upon some of the saints in Old Testament times, and maybe we could wish, well, it would be nice to see the fiery, cloudy pillar and to know, yes, God is here. We don't need those things. We don't need those things. Those things were, according to Scripture, the signs and the shadows and the symbols for the church's infancy, for its minority. We don't need those things now that we have the complete canon of Scripture, the complete written revelation of the Lord. The promise of God is just the same. The presence of God is just as real now, even though we can't see any such thing as a pillar of cloud. We have the words of the Lord Jesus Himself, where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst of them. That's His word. His promise is true. God cannot lie. Where there is the assembly of the saints, the Savior has said, I am there. His presence is real. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. And wherever you go, even though there's two or three only, I am with you, always, even unto the end of the age. The presence of God is real. Oh yes, we should be concerned that the visible evidence of God's presence is seen. We want to see the visible evidence of the Lord among us, souls saved, saints blessed and edified. We want to see the evidences of the Spirit of God working in our hearts and in our lives and blessing our church. It should concern us where those evidences are not present. But nevertheless, we have the assurance that the Lord has said, I'll be with you. He's Jehovah of the covenant. He's the God of redemption. And that's why He's with us. Not because we're better. Not because we're superior. No, we only will know His presence on the basis of redemption. This is what distinguishes the people of God. If you go back to Exodus chapter 33 and the verse 16, and again this is the parallel chapter, and Moses is in prayer and he says this to the Lord, wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. It is the presence of God that distinguishes His people from all those around. Our church is a separatist church. We take our separation from sin, compromise, and apostasy seriously. But true separation must involve the presence of God. Let us never lose sight of that. This is the reality that was set before Israel. The presence of God. But the presence of God among them in the fashion described here emphasized the mercy of God. His presence indicated by the cloud and by the ark. The pillar of cloud and fire we speak about had two components. Cloud and fire. The fire was visible at night as it burned in the midst of the cloud. But here the specific reference is to the fact that the cloud was visible by day. There was no sign of the fire. The cloud in itself is a wonderful symbol of Christ, a picture of the Savior who is the presence of God among His people. Cloud, symbol of mercy, that which masks the fire, which covers the fire. You may remember that in Exodus chapter, in the chapters following on from the Exodus, the Passover night, we read that the cloud went from the front to the back of Israel, between Israel and the armies of Pharaoh. And God looked, we are told, out of the cloud. And the idea and the word is that God opened a window in the cloud and He looked out in wrath. And all Pharaoh's host perished. But there was no wrath for Israel, just the cloud of His mercy. Masking, covering, protecting them from the fire of divine holiness that burns in the person of God. How undeserving they were of such mercy. Remember, these are the people that had just days before made the golden calf, and yet God is present among them in mercy. We don't have time to look at the words of Exodus chapter 33, but read the chapter. See there how, following on from those words we've already looked at, where God said, I'm not going up in the midst of you, you're a stiff-necked people. Then He calls upon them to humble themselves, to strip themselves of their ornaments and begin in repentance to seek God. Moses goes up into the mountain as the mediator. God in mercy deals with Moses. And Moses cries and prays on the behalf of the people. And God is pleased in His mercy to deal with the mediator and to spare the people. So much gospel picture and gospel truth there. And the cloud is found in the midst of the people. Because God has dealt with the mediator. Because prayer has been offered. And on the basis of the mediator's prayers, God has spared the people who humbled themselves before Him. He is the God who dwells in the high and holy place. Yet He's pleased to dwell with those who are of a contrite spirit and who tremble at His word. He dwells with Him in His mercy. As we set forward, let us recognize we must have the presence of God, and the reality of that presence is promised to us. But we will only ever know the presence of God on the basis of redeeming grace. This church must take the gospel seriously. Must take the blood atonement seriously. It must preach it. It must believe it. It must love it. It must live it. Corporately and individually. It is only on the basis of redeeming grace that we will know the presence of God as we go forward. The final thought is this, and time is gone, but I do want to make this point. Because in this passage we have the kind of prayer that ensures for God's people both the guidance and the presence of God. We've looked at the reality of divine guidance, the reality of the divine presence. You will see that in verse 35 and verse 36 we have a prayer connected with both. It came to pass when the ark set forward that Moses said, Rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered. Let them that hate thee flee before thee. And when it, that is the ark, rested, he said, Return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel. These words are uttered in the spirit of prayer. They follow on, as I have indicated, from the chapter 33 of the book of Exodus. Those memorable words, My presence shall go with thee. I will give thee rest. Moses responds, Lord, if thy presence go not with us, carry us not up hence. And here is that prayer, as it were, extended a little further in this petition that Moses utters now for the first time, and it would appear that it became his practice in all the way as they journeyed, as they stopped and started again at every point. These were the petitions that Moses prayed. Let us learn to make these petitions our prayer. Because the simple fact is this, that if God's people are to know the presence and the guidance of God, they must pray. Simple. We must pray. That's where it begins to hit home. This is where we begin perhaps to feel a little disinterested. This is where we feel, well, that's not for me, because the flesh rebels and rises up against prayer. But that is how the people of God go forward. That is how this church is to go forward. The presence of God, the guidance of God, those are beautiful things to consider. They're heartwarming things to think about. But the reality is, if we separate them from prayer, they mean nothing. They mean nothing. It's only a fantasy. So many of God's people live in a fantasy land when it comes to the guidance of God and the presence of God. And they're ready to think about the promises, and they get all googly at the idea that God has said, I will never leave thee and never forsake thee. But they don't realize that that promise is conditioned upon us praying and going through with God. And as Hebrews 11 indicates, by faith, actually obtaining the promise. There's a lot of difference between knowing the promise, saying the promise, and obtaining it. Oh, the guidance of God is a beautiful thing to think about. The presence of God is a wonderful thing to consider. But that only became the personal, practical, beneficial reality as Moses prayed, rise up, Lord, and go forward as we set out. This is his prayer. This is his petition. Moses uses the means of grace in order to obtain the promised grace of God. You'll see that he prays with his eye upon the ark. Because it was when the ark set forward that Moses said, rise up, Lord. And it was when the ark rested that he said, return, O Lord. He prays with his eye on the ark. He prays with his eye and his heart resting upon the doctrines symbolized by the ark. The redemption, the redeeming blood of the Lamb applied to the mercy seat, bringing peace with God, making propitiation and setting aside wrath. Redemption ground. That's where his eye is on as he prays, Lord, rise up. Be with us, go before us, guide us, keep us, protect us. Show us your presence. Show us your direction. Because of what the ark represents. Do we not have that same truth set before us in Scripture? We have such an high priest. Who has made atonement. Who has made redemption. The blood has been shed, applied and accepted. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We must pray. We must pray. The future of the Free Presbyterian Church of North America depends upon prayer. Very simple. It depends upon prayer. It's only got this far because of prayer, and it will only go further because of prayer. Such prayer is especially necessary because of the enemies that the people of God encounter. Rise up, Lord, let thine enemies be scattered. On every hand there was opposition, enemies to be faced. We read a list of them there in Exodus 33. All the Canaanite nations were going to have to be dealt with. Conflict, by the way, even through the wilderness. The enemy was real, but the presence of God was real as well. And that presence and power of God against his enemies and against the enemies of his people was realized in prayer. If God does not go before us, we'll go nowhere. We'll go nowhere. We'll not go anywhere. The opposition that is ranged against the Church of Jesus Christ in this age, ranged against us here locally,
is such that we will never go anywhere unless we get on our knees before God and pray, Lord, rise up and go. Let your enemies be scattered. Go before us. Scatter them, Lord. Break their power. The converse truth is, if God be for us, who can be against us? Let us pray that God will show his power even against the enemies of his cause. But then he, in conclusion, prays that the presence and power of God would be their experience even as they rest. When the ark rested, he said, Lord, return. Return, Lord. As the camp begins to move, he has his eye on the enemy that will impede that movement. As the ark begins to stop and the camp is now to stop its journeys for the time being, he doesn't so much consider the enemy as he considers the many thousands of Israel. Lord, here's your needy people. They need you. Don't leave them. Don't just keep on going, Lord. You see, here Moses does not presume upon the presence of God. So often we presume upon the Lord, don't we? We're like Mary and Joseph. They went a day's journey supposing him to have been in the company, only to discover he wasn't there. Moses didn't make that mistake, and nor must we. When we're going to go forward, Lord, go ahead of us. If the time comes to stop and rest a while, Lord, don't go any further. Wait, stay with us. We need you even when we're resting. Even when there's no active warfare or active progress or journeying being made, we need you, Lord, just to sit still. I thought of a New Testament example of this petition in the verse 36, and I was thinking of the Emmaus 2. Remember how they came to their home having walked with the Lord? We read that the Savior made as though he would go further. Because the Lord doesn't stop and the Lord doesn't stay unless we ask him. And they pressed upon him. They pressed upon him with those words, abide with us. Don't go. It's the same spirit that Moses demonstrates here. Lord, don't leave us. Don't leave us. Oh, we're maybe only resting, but we need you, Lord. Don't go, whether day or night, active or resting. We need the Lord. This is how Moses prayed. The challenge is this. Will you pray that way? Will you pray that way? The future of our church depends upon that kind of praying. If our church is to know the presence and the power of God, we must pray for it. We must. Let me challenge you. It's why we have a prayer meeting. It's why we have a prayer meeting. Because this church believes that if we are going to go forward, God must work in answer to prayer. Will you be there? This is just the first week of the Free Presbyterian Church of North America. God willing, by the time our prayer meeting rolls around on Wednesday evening, it'll be a little over a week old. Will we already, by Wednesday night, 1 week into the new path, have forgotten that our church depends upon prayer? We might remember it this Wednesday, but what about next Wednesday? What about a year from now? May God write these words on our heart tonight. If we're going to know the presence, the power, the guidance of God, here's what we must do. We must pray. May God make us a praying people for his own name's sake. Let's bow in prayer.